All right, we're ending, nearing the end of the book of Ezekiel. Tonight we're in chapter 38, 39. These are probably the most familiar chapters of the whole book because of the subject that they deal with, which is the beginning of World War III, as far as I would be looking at it. And it really has to do with the destruction of Gog and Magog. If I were to just directly say what it was, it has to do with the invasion of Russia and her allies from the north into Jerusalem with the attempt to take over the land after they have destroyed the people and thus rule the world. Okay, before we examine Ezekiel 38 and 39, I'd kind of look at the political and the prophetic situation that would be going on before that. If I were to ask you what the next crisis event prophetically would be, how would you answer me? That's not a crisis. Number two, it's not the next event. Oh, well, I haven't found that in the Bible yet, but if you find it, you let me know and I'll talk about it, okay? What's the next thing the church is looking for? That's right. Okay. The word rapture isn't mentioned in the Bible, at least not in the English Bible. Some people criticize the doctrine of the rapture because it isn't in the Bible. But if you were to read the Latin Bible, you have the word rapturo, which is rapture. But we have a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I think I'm just going to have you turn there with me tonight. And if you're not real familiar with this teaching, or you're new, then you can take a look at what this passage says. And so in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse number 13, it says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That means those that have died. Fallen asleep is kind of a euphemism for that, and it refers to the body and nothing else. It does not refer to the soul, because we have other passages that the soul or the spirit is conscious after the body dies. Okay, so anyway, he says that I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For when we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So what we have here is the idea that there will be a generation of people who will not die. Now, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That is a general principle. Because of sin, death entered into the world, and so all have sinned, and so all are going to die. Now, there will be a generation of believers that will not die. They will go through a physical transformation because what he says, that the bodies of those that have already died will rise, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we have the dead rising. Now, that's their bodies rising. The Bible does teach us that we will receive new bodies one day. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Previously in this passage, Paul had said that the Lord will bring with him those that have already died. So in other words, he will bring the spirits who are in his presence right now, and they will receive a new body. It's a spiritual body, not a spirit body but a spiritual body, which means it'll have the same abilities that the body of Christ had to move through matter, to appear. And for every, we have no reason to believe that it would be anything any different than the body that Jesus had, because we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So then, we have two things that go on simultaneously. The dead in Christ rising, and then all the people that Christ is going to take to heaven that hasn't died are going to go up at the same time. And we'll always be with the Lord after that. This is an event that happens for the church. It is one of the mysteries of the church. It isn't given for the nation of Israel. That's the reason I believe that it will happen at the end of the church age, before the tribulation begins. But the point is this, that is the next event that is going to happen prophetically. So we have other things, as Jerry mentioned. You know, there is the building of the temple, there's the second coming of Christ to earth, there's a tribulation period, there are all of the things that will happen within that seven-year period. But nothing has to happen for the rapture to take place. People have erred a lot in creating the impression that Christ was going to come at a certain time, even to say for sure he's going to come soon. I may believe he's coming soon, and I may say I believe he's coming soon, but I have to qualify that by saying that's what I think. Okay, because we really don't know when that will take place. All we do know is the teaching of it is that it's imminent, which means there's nothing to keep Christ from coming in the rapture. He could come at any time. Okay. So then, after that, there will be an event, more than an event. It's a period of time on earth for 3.5 years. And this will be what we call the tribulation period. Now, according to Daniel 9:24 and 27, Israel will make a covenant with the head of a 10-nation European alliance that will offer peace and the land to Israel, and likely he will allow them to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is the way that the tribulation will start out. It'll start out with a covenant between a leader of the West who will bring a temporary peace, which means when there's peace in Jerusalem, there's peace other places. And so he will make this covenant with Israel to come into the land, to live there unmolested. They will be wall-free. They will be protected from anybody hurting them. And then they also can build a temple. Now, after 3.5 years, this leader of the West will emerge as the Antichrist. He's also called the man of sin. He's called the beast. He's called other things. And he'll break a covenant with Israel, the covenant that he made with Israel, to allow them to live peacefully in the land and to build and worship in their own temple in Jerusalem. So he will emerge as the Antichrist, and he will break his covenant. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, it says that he will set up an image of himself in the temple, and he will go into the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. This is when he will reveal himself and people will understand that he is the Antichrist. A lot of times people get off on, who do you think the Antichrist is? Oh my gosh, there have been so many people that have been the Antichrist, you know, throughout, just since I've been a Christian, that, you know, we could fill this room with them. And people have their own ideas. We're not told to look for the Antichrist. We're told to look for Christ, who is our blessed hope. Okay, so then what we see is when this happens, and when Antichrist does this, I think it will be this that will cause the other leaders of the world to then come toward Jerusalem with the idea of taking over the property. You wonder, why does anybody care about a piece of real estate the size of New Jersey? Well, the reason is because it's in the center of the world. It's because you can control the world from there under David and especially Solomon. Israel did it to the then known world. There are a lot of valuable things there. Not to say anything about what they're finding out about oil in Israel right now, which may be a big part of what's happening. When you go to the book of Daniel, Daniel in chapter 11, verse 36 through 39, describes the rise of Antichrist. And the Antichrist will be the leader of the West. We think of it being a world leader, and he will be for a while. He will amalgamate the economy, the religions of the world, and the governments of the world. But as you read what the prophet said about these things, the world is still going to be divided into north, south, east, and west. And so Daniel kind of tells us about this because he says at the time preceding, or the time that this is going to be going on, we're talking about today, that the king of the north, well, first of all, the king of the south will come up against Jerusalem, wanting to take it. Then this will bring the king of the north down, who will go past Jerusalem and fight with the king of the south, which would be northern Africa, and then destroy them. And then this would take place. And I won't get into the details because we'll save that for when I get into the chapter. And he will come against Antichrist. He will end up being destroyed, not by Antichrist. And when that happens, or sometime during the process, the kings of the east will come across the Euphrates River, and we are told it will be an army of some 200 million people. Now, that might seem impossible. In 1970, 72, something like that, Time magazine came out and talked about the strength of Russia's army and said that they already boasted of an army of 200 million people. Why did they pick that figure? Of course, you not only have China that's in the east, you have India, so that could be a part of it. You have North Korea, and then, of course, you got South Korea, too. So there will be allies to the Chinese. Now, if you follow the news, I'm talking about countries that are posing a threat to the United States today. Russia's been in the news ever since the election, like it hasn't been for a long time. And then, to me, the biggest threat is China. In the 1970s, President Nixon sent his Secretary of State, Henry Kissinger, over and opened trade. And then with Bill Clinton as president, then they became a part of this trade organization. And since that's happened, they're trading with everybody, including us, to the extent that we're losing $500 billion a year in trade deficits. So that's what our president is trying to work on right now. I don't think he has a clue that he's working in prophetic times. So things may get better for a while, but it will only be for a while. And I kind of liken what could happen in the United States if he has sent revival, is that God could revive this country, and I wish he would. I pray that he would. I mean, I pray for it every day. I pray that there'd be a river of revival running in Riverside. I pray that there'd be a revival in Washington. I pray there'd be a revival in our country, other places in the world where I know of things that are going on. Some of them have to do with missionaries that we support. I pray for revival in Haiti. I pray for revival in West Africa, where Mike Pepper is, because I see the massive influence these guys have made in places that really didn't have the gospel, at least very much. So I pray for revival in myself. I don't pray for revival for our church specifically, because that could be a little self-serving. I try to protect myself against that, you know. But I would like to be a part of it if God sends it. Bill Bright died believing that there would be a coming revival. And I kind of think it could be that way, but I can't prove that in the Bible. So since I can't prove it, it's an opinion. All right, so I guess what I'm getting at is this, that the countries that will be the players in the very end times are the countries that are in the news a lot today. Okay? Iran is one of the players. It's an ally of Russia, but we'll get to that. And so what we see then is there is this World War III that is going to begin, and we usually call it Armageddon, but I think it actually will begin before that and lead to Armageddon, which will be the end of it. And that's not easy to prove either. That's an opinion. Okay, so anyway, Daniel describes the geographical and political division of the world leading to Armageddon as the kings of the north, the kings of the south, and the kings of the east. And, of course, Antichrist would be the king of the west, who will be making his headquarters in Jerusalem during that time. So the last 3.5 years of the tribulation experience wars like never before. The passage in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus talked about there will be wars and rumors of wars, even though we see that today it will be nothing compared to what it will be like before the end comes. Because it says that Jerusalem will be a burden to every nation. And all the nations of the world will gather around Jerusalem. And remember, when the Bible talks about directions, it's talking about directions from Jerusalem. So when it's north, it's north of Jerusalem. Not north of where we are or anybody else. It's north of where Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem. And, you know, that's where you measure the directions. So Ezekiel 39 talks about this coming invasion, which is called the invasion of Gog and Magog. And it's an invasion of a northern confederacy of nations who will invade the promised land. Doesn't say they'll invade the United States. We are not even sure whether the United States will be here at that time. I fail to see the United States in prophecy. Some people do, but I don't. Okay, so, and we don't know what's going to happen to the United States. One of the possibilities is that when the rapture takes place, that that when the Christians go up, that'll pretty well leave the United States without any moral compass, and they will become, or any military perhaps, or, you know, and they just become a part of maybe Europe. But that's a guess also. So I believe that the invasion from the north is the first stage of the Armageddon campaign. People disagree on this. And I'm not saying it is the Battle of Armageddon. And when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, we're not really talking about a single battle. We're talking about a campaign. I think it is the initial battle of the campaign of Armageddon, which means, in my personal opinion, that it won't happen before the rapture. I tend to think it will happen, you know, somewhere about halfway through in connection with what's going on with Antichrist in Jerusalem. And I think that's what will bring them down. Now, as we go through this, you're going to see that God really brings them down in his time, exactly when he wants them to come down. Because he's going to put like hooks in their jaws and he's going to draw them into the promised land. So when this happens, it will trigger the kings of the east, 200 million crossing from the Euphrates River over the Euphrates River. The purpose of the kings of the east is to fight the king of the west for the land and of Israel in order to rule the world from Jerusalem. So the last battle of Armageddon campaign will take place on the plain of Jezreel, and this will end when Jesus Christ returns and they end up fighting him instead of each other over the land. Okay, that's the introduction. Now, the preparation for the future invasion of Israel is the first thing that is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter number 38. So we are going to see the buildup to it and the nations that are involved in it. So let's read the first 13 verses. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. It is rather interesting that the description of their armor and their implements of war are not modern. So I don't totally know what to think about that. Also, they're riding horses. I could explain that either easier than I could explain the other. But anyway, it goes on to say that, verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north, and all the troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter days you will come into the land of those who were brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate, and they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus saith the Lord God, on that day it will come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Okay, so the first key player here is a person by the name of Gog. This is a name, it's a proper name. The first time it's found is in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse number 4, is I think one of the descendants of Reuben. It's not this Gog, but that name is mentioned. And the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses Gog instead of such names as Agag and Og. Now, Agag was the king that Saul was supposed to kill. You'll remember in the kingdom of Persia that Mordecai was an Agagite, which means he was a descendant of Agag. Okay, he was a wicked person. And so Og was one of the giants that the Israelites had to face under the leadership of Joshua. So those were enemies. So it came to be used as a general title for an enemy of God's people. That is the name Gog. So Gog carries the idea of high or supreme one. And you can check Numbers 24:7. Also, the prince of Rosh is mentioned, and most commentators seem to think that sounds an awful lot like Russia. So that can't be proved, and the word Russia didn't come along to a lot later, but it certainly will fit what we're going to say in other ways, but I don't want to make that as a definite statement. There are two battles, however, in the Bible, which are called the Battle of Gog and Magog. There's the one here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and there's another one that comes up in Revelation chapter 20, which would be after the millennial reign of Christ of 1,000 years, where Christ has been placed in the bottomless pit, and he has been incarcerated. And after 1,000 years, it says he will be released for a season, and he will go throughout the earth and gather the armies from the north, south, east, and west together for another battle of Gog and Magog. So don't get that battle mixed up with this particular battle. But it is interesting of what it's called. So most people believe Gog refers to the leader and Magog refers to the land. John L. Gray Barnhouse disagrees. He says that Gog and Magog must be looked upon as personalities, whether human or spirit. And he concludes that some of Satan's mighty angels, principalities, or powers, which rule the darkness of this world, well, they take hold of earthly dictators and use them for their ends. And it will be the spirit of Gog, the spirit of Magog, the regular spirits that were behind the human men that rule on earth, and they are the ones that will marshal this last rebellion against Christ after the tribulation period. And they will be defeated by God. at the great, you know, Gog and Magog will be defeated in the Armageddon campaign, at least if that's when it takes place. But that's just what's going to happen to the physical military leaders. And so Barnhouse suggests that when Satan is released, these spirits are going to go with him, and they will be released, and they will be the leaders of the last rebellion. Are you following me on this? Okay, so we're not talking about men. We're talking about spirits. We're talking about principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness. Okay, so the human leaders are killed, but the demon forces live on. And when Satan is released from the bottomless pit at the end of the millennium, they will be released with him to lead the people astray once again. Okay, the Prince of Rosh seems to be another name for Gog. You know, he's just addressed as the ruler over that segment of the people possessed by a demon. Then you have Meshach and Tubal, which are mentioned here. They were sons of Japheth. Probably they were located in Asia Minor, which means sons of Japheth, descendants of Japheth. Remember when Noah came out of the ark, he had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Shem is the one that the Israelites, the Semites, were defended from. Ham is where the African nations and some of the people in the Mideast are descended from. And Japheth would be the Caucasians, where the people here in Russia would be descended from Europe and other places, including most of the people that originally immigrated to the United States. So there are peoples and territories to these people, Meshach and Tubal, are peoples and territories to the north of Israel. Now here's the thing. These are people from the north, is what the scripture says. If you go straight north from Israel, you're going to run into part of Russia. And if you go east, you're going to run into Russia. Okay, so I don't have any problem with believing that this is talking about Russia. So what we see then is they are peoples and territories to the north of Israel. So Gog was a regional spirit over the areas located generally south of the Black and Caspian Seas in what are now called countries of Russia, Turkey, and Iran. We're hearing a lot about Iran. Iran is Persia. You know, so before that it was called Elam, but Persia is now called Iran. Babylon is now called Iraq. So you kind of have to go back to the original names to understand this. Okay, so then he said, I will lead you out, which means God is going to initiate the people coming from the north. God's going to initiate the invasion of Russia down into the Middle East. Then he talks about picking up Persia and Ethiopia and Libya. Libya, here's Iran, okay. I mean, Persia's Iran. Ethiopia is underneath Egypt, and then Libya is in part of Africa there. So the invasion involves allies from the east and south of Israel. So then in verse number 6, it talks about Gomer. And that would be what is considered Armenia today. And I think it was in 1922 they actually were incorporated and became a part of Russia. In the New Testament, it was known as Cappadocia. And then there's Togarma, which is Turkey, especially eastern Turkey. Okay, so there are our players. There's Russia, there's Iran, there's Turkey, there's Armenia, or what used to be Armenia, and there is Libya and Africa and Ethiopia and Africa. And so they are going to form together an army to come in to invade the Middle East. Now, what they're going to end up doing, according to Daniel 11, is they're going to destroy the armies of the south, which would be Africa, before they get destroyed. Okay, now let's read verse 7 through 13 of chapter 38. Actually, I already read that, but if I'm going to refer to that. In these verses, here's what we see. We see that the preparations are being made today. We also see it will happen when? In the latter years. That would appear to be the tribulation. It will happen when Israel has been regathered and returned to their land. Now, for quite a long time, especially after World War II, Israelites have been coming back to their land with their original tribal names. During the tribulation period, they will come back to their land. But during the millennial period, they will all come back to their land. So you have different stages of God regathering them. But remember I said that the Antichrist would make a covenant with Israel that they could live at peace in their land. And so that's what we'll see happen. They will have been regathered. Of course, in May 14th, 1948, they became a nation. And they celebrated the 70th birthday by inaugurating the opening of the American embassy in the new, you know, named city of Jerusalem. They finally got their capital back. Every nation deserves to choose what city they want their capital in, but that's been a political hot potato all along. But our president, you know, officially regarded them as, or Israel as, the capital. Okay, so in God's time and thoughts, they will arise and they will plan evil against Israel. And when you read this carefully, you can see that it's almost like God pushes a button or rattles their chain or taps them on the shoulder and gives them this idea. I know right now you're thinking, well, why would God want Russia invading Israel? This will unfold. So they will invade when Israel is in peace, that is, they have unwalled cities, and before Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. At least that's when they'll begin their move. The purpose of the invasion will be to seize the wealth of the land. We see this in verse 12 through 13, because it says they're going to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, because when Ezekiel wrote this, there were waste places in because, you know, Babylon had already destroyed Israel. And then until Israel received the right to be a state, it was pretty well a wasted-looking place. You know, when it was Palestine, they cut down all the trees, and Israel has had to plant millions and millions of trees to bring that life back to. I won't say it's reached the place to where it says in prophecy it has blossomed like a rose, but it's sure looking pretty good. I've been there. There are parts of it don't look great, but there are parts of it that are lush. And they export a lot of fruit and things to other parts of the world. So they're going to come to take plunder, take booty, to stretch your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations. So Israel will have been gathered back largely, and they've acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst. And so Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish was in Spain, and all the young lions, some people have wondered that might even include the United States, but they're going to say, you know, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock, goods, to take grain? I think they're wondering why this huge army from Russia would come just for that. So anyway, the purpose of the invasion will be to seize the wealth of the land. Israel is the ideal place to rule the world, and I think that's their real motive. And the king of the north will be willing to go to war against Antichrist. Okay. Now, the next part has to do with the actual invasion itself, and that's from chapter 8, verse 14, to chapter 39, verse number 8. So I'm going to just kind of mark these off as we go through there. First of all, as I've already said, it will be an invasion on horseback. Look at verse number 15. Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all them riding on horses, a great company, a mighty army. He makes a point of that a couple times, of mentioning it will be on horseback. It will be in the latter days. Verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, and I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, we are living in the last days. We know that because it says that in these last days, God spoke to us through his Son. And then at Pentecost, when Peter preached the first sermon, he quoted Joel, and these things would happen in the last days. Well, this is a little different. It's the latter days. So the church will be gone when this happens. And so this, to me, refers to the tribulation period. And then it says in verse 16 also, God will bring Russia and her allies against his land. And we see that God will bring about the battle so the nations will know him. Now, what does that mean? We looked at this statement, which has come up a number of times in Ezekiel. And when God says, so that they will know me, or they will know that I am God, and we saw the pattern, how that God would make a prophecy, and then when it's fulfilled, they know that was God that said it. Some people are strange the way they approach the Bible. That's the reason they believe in 2 and 3 Isaiahs, because they believe that nobody could know the future ahead of time. Well, no, if you don't believe in the supernatural, you won't believe that you can know the future and ahead of time. But if you believe in a Genesis 1-1 God, you don't have any problem believing that he knows the end from the beginning, and he can tell you exactly when this is going to happen, or when anything happened with Israel. And when he happens, then what he says, this is how you can know that I'm God, because I said it a long time before it happened. Okay, the Old Testament prophets predicted this in verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? So when you look at, for instance, Joel and Amos and Zechariah, they touch on this. They mention it. There will be a great earthquake in Israel when this happens. Verse 18, it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I think Isaiah was talking about this. He says, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. And then he says, let there be a shaking, because the presence of God in judgment creates a great shaking. He will be the direct cause of the earthquake. Then we see that God will intervene in verse number 21. I will call for a sword against Gog, or against Russia, throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So what he will do is cause confusion in the army of Russia and its allies, so they turn their swords against each other. That isn't the first time that's happened, because when you see, you go into the Old Testament, that's God's caused that to happen before. And then what he says is that God will judge Russia by supernatural means. Verse 22, I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So it's going to be destroyed very much like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Then God will sanctify himself in verse 23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the nations are going to know too, not just Israel, but all the nations are going to know. So God will be known in many nations. So the description here is identical to the earthquakes that happened during the tribulation period. Revelation 6 talks about this. Revelation 19:19 through 21 sounds exactly like this. Then we see when we get into chapter 39 that God will lead them to destruction, verse 1 and 2. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So he's going to lead them to destruction because he's against them. And God will disarm them of their weapons. It says, I will turn you around, verse 2, and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north. Now it's interesting. When you think of north, which way is it? Is it up or down? Up. However, they are descending from the north to Jerusalem. But as far as God's concerned, whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. I don't know if you ever noticed that in the Bible. Jerusalem is always up. Geographically, Russia may be above them in the farthest most part of the north, but when they come to Jerusalem, they're going up. So that's the way God looks at his city. And so God will disarm them of their weapons. And then we see that the whole army will fall in death. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And then, in other words, it also says that God is going to give their bodies to the birds and to the beasts. Not the birds and the bees. The birds and the beasts. Okay. They will die in the open field, verse number 5. God will send fire on other enemies besides the army. In verse 6, I will send fire on Magog and those who live in security in the coastlands, who evidently have allied themselves with Russia against Israel, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, I'm telling you now, when you see it happens, you know I was telling the truth, I'm the Lord. Okay. Then he says in verse 7 and 8 that I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. So they will know he is the Lord because he foretold it ahead of time by the prophets. Okay. The next part of chapter 39 has to do with what happens after the invasion of Gog and Magog, or the invasion from the north, or the invasion of Russia and her allies. So what we see is, I'm going to divide this into three parts. There's the cleansing of the land, the calling to the feast, and the compassion of the Lord. That's how Warren Wiersbe put it, so I want to give him credit for that, all right? So anyway, the cleansing of the land, verse 9 through 16. So then it says, first of all, in 9 and 10, that after the war is over with, after Russia has been slain, that it will take 10 years to burn the weapons. Look at verse 9 and 10. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from their field nor cut down any from their forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord. So they're going to use the weapons as firewood. Then we see in verse 11 that God will bury the dead in Israel. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. It will obstruct travelers because they will bury Gog and his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, which really is referring to the multitude of Gog. That's what Hamon Gog means. Okay, so it'll take 7 years to burn the weapons. God will bury the dead in Israel. And then it says the number of bodies will obstruct traffic. People will stop and look at what is going on in disbelief. Okay, so not only that, when you look at the verse 13 to 16, it is going to take 7 months to bury the dead. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed. In other words, they'll have to hire people to help, to form a search party, to pass through the land and bury the bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. Okay, 7 years to burn the weapons, 7 months to bury the dead. Okay, so that has to do with the cleansing of Israel after the battle is over with. Then when we come verse 17 to 20, we have the calling to a feast. And here's how it's described. And as for you, son of man, thus saith the Lord, speak to every sort of bird and to every sort of beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal. So he is calling this a sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty. These are the people that are dead. Okay, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. That is the birds and the beasts. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God. That is a rather inglorious funeral, wouldn't you say? So anyway, God is just telling them ahead of time. So this is a frequent biblical image. And Jesus talks about something like this in Matthew chapter 13, where he deals with all those parables. And a similar invitation will be given after the Battle of Armageddon, the last battle. The whole campaign is completed. The same thing will happen there. And then we see the compassion of the Lord beginning with verse number 21. And the first thing he says, I will set my glory among the nations. Verse 21, all the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on it. I think it's interesting that he refers judgment as part of his glory. If there's no judgment, there's no justice. I think we understand that. We see it all the time in the day in which we live, that courts make a ruling, and it's just like, is there ever going to be any justice? So he said, I will set my glory among the nations. Then he says, the house of Israel will be saved. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. All right, now I just want to stop right here to say, this is one reason that I think that this battle, the invasion of the north, does not happen before the tribulation or even the first part of the tribulation. I think it's the beginning of the Armageddon campaign, because once Israel sees what happens with the destruction of Russia, then it says that they're going to be saved. And the way it's described is, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. At least they know Jehovah is their God and that Christ is the Savior. When you get into Zechariah's treatment of the second coming of Christ. It says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and the whole nation will be saved as in a day. So something big is beginning to happen as they look upon the destruction of Russia. Then it says the Gentiles are going to be affected with this. That the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because of their they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. This is kind of what is going on around the world and went on, you know, including up into World War II with Nazi Germany and all the millions that were put together in Russia also. I think one reason I believe that Gog is a spirit, as I've mentioned before, where do people that have never been to Israel, don't know anything about Israel, why do they hate Israel the way that they do? Why do the Palestinians hate them the way they do? Why are the Iranians hating them the way that they do? Why do some people that serve in our government hate them the way that they do? Why does Louis Farrakhan hate them the way that he does? I believe it's the spirit of Gog. Now, as we continue, it says they'll be saved according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions. I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Now, in these two verses, we see that God is showing that he treated his own people justly, that all this happened to them because they were unfaithful. They were taken into captivity because they were wicked. God hid his face from them and wouldn't even notice them when they were in condition. And he gave them into the hands of the enemy, so they all fell by the sword. This was God's chastisement for Israel. And now it's going to make sense to the Gentiles. Okay, then we see that he said, I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. Verse 25. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Why is he saying the whole house of Israel? Last week we studied in chapter 37, the same chapter where we had the Valley of Dry Bones, which pictured Israel coming back to their land in unbelief. It was a bunch of skeletons, and then Ezekiel heard the bones rattling and the skeletons coming back together and the sinews. And then, you know, there they were. They were a body without life. See, that was a picture of Israel gathering together in unbelief. Now, in that same chapter, God told him to take two sticks. One was the stick for Judah, which was the southern kingdom after it split after Solomon. And the other was the stick for Israel, which was the northern 10 tribes. And he said, put them together for from now on, or at least there would come a time when they were no longer Israel and Judah separated, but they were one group of people called Israel. That's what this is talking about right here. When he says, I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. 722 BC, the 10 northern kingdoms were taken out of their land. And of course, people have been saying they're the lost tribes of Israel. No, they aren't. God knows exactly where they are. And then the two southern tribes, which were Benjamin and Judah, named after the tribe of Judah because of David, they weren't taken until beginning 606 BC and ending in 586 BC, over 100 years later. They were taken away in destruction, but they were always two separate entities after the split of the kingdom, after Solomon died. But when Christ gets ready to restore them, they're going to be one nation again. They'll know what tribe they belong to. They'll know what land to live on. They'll know where to go to church at the temple. They'll know who the King of Kings is and the Lord of Lords. I mean, it'll be an amazing thing. So then we see that God will regather the captives and restore them to their land. Verse number 26. After they have borne their shame and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. So God will regather the captives and restore them to their land. All the major prophets, most the minor prophets, deal with this. It's the final regathering of Israel out of the nations and taking them back home to the very piece of real estate that God promised to Abraham. So then in the last verse, 29, I will not hide my face from them anymore. I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord. He's speaking of the new covenant. We talked about that in chapter 36, how that God is going to take out the heart of stone, that he's going to put a new heart in Israel, a heart of flesh, and how that he's going to cleanse them with pure water. He's going to place a new spirit in them. Then he's going to place his Holy Spirit in that new spirit. And that is how they will be everlasting, for everlasting. And remember, at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and said, this is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. You see, when we were born again, we entered into that. When we become a child of God, we're already into the New Covenant. It was promised to Israel. They rejected Christ, and we're allowed to enter in, and one day we will be together with them in this New Covenant. And all the people said, amen. Lord, we thank you for this great chapter. We thank you, Lord, that you tell us ahead of time. If we, anybody who is alive when that happens will know it's there and that you are God. And we already know that, Lord. Help us to trust in you. Help us to just love your book all the more. Help us to want to learn what takes some effort to go through to find out what the Old Testament prophets said. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us, Lord, with a thirst. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Just as it was said, Lord, that when we believe, we will be saved. And he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which they had not received because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit that lives in us, places that template of truth within us, is the anointing within us, is the truth within us, so that when we study the Word of God, what is in us bears truth to the external Word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that gave us the Bible, and Lord, places Christ in us and places the truth in us. And we know the truth, and we're set free by it, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.